All right, here we go. Let's pray and we'll get going. I said a lot already, so if you didn't hear on the recording, I said sometimes I didn't want people to hear, and then I realized after a while some of the things I probably should have said on the recording. Anyway, let's pray. Father God, I love you, Lord. I thank you for today. I thank you for just your blessings on our life, Lord. It's just, even this morning, it's been just exciting to hear about what you're doing in the lives of the people in Passpoint. Lord, we pray for Chris and Abby and the baby, Lord, that you would just grow them up, that they would be godly parents, Lord, and that the baby would be healthy and things would go according to plan, that it would grow up and be a child of God, Lord. We just pray for Jackson and Olivia as they went from a couple who was just serving you, and now they're engaged and married, Lord. So we just pray for them that you would just use their lives as a ministry team, Lord, that they would yoke up and just follow you, Lord. I just pray for all the lives in the house, Lord, as you would use us as you see fit, just week in and week out, Lord, that we would just present ourselves as empty vessels to you, just ready to be used. So, Lord, I pray you just speak today, put me out of the way as you look into the life of Joseph a little more. Just bless your word, Lord. I just pray for those who are hurting and those who have things going on in the church, Lord. I pray for the family of Rick Wilbur, Lord, and also for Donald Fountain, and just the things that are going on in the church and your body, Lord. Just there's blessings and there's tragedy, and Lord, we just pray as we come up into the Thanksgiving season that you would just be glorified in our lives. All right, so we averted disaster earlier as I was trying to take the Christmas shoebox from Hallie, getting out of the car, and my coffee spilled all over the computer, and I was like, oh my, it's going to be that kind of day. So it still works, praise the Lord, at least for a while. Anyway, Genesis chapter 43. So if you guys have been here, I'm not going to spend a lot of time reviewing just because we've spent a lot of time just hanging out and fellowshipping about different things today. We're going through the life of Joseph. If you missed it, you need to go back and listen to it because you're not going to get the whole of it until you get the whole of it. So we're really striving to get to chapter 45. We really get to the apex, the key verse, the whole key of the story with Joseph in chapter 45 that we're building on. Right, and so I've been asking you guys three questions every week, you know, just kind of make this apply to you, and here they are. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. So the first one, do you believe that God has a plan for your life, right? Do you believe that God has a plan for you, that you're not just meandering hopelessly through this world? Because if that's what you believe, man, life must suck for you, right? I mean, really, there's purpose. There's purpose if you get a hold of this book and find out what God wants you to do, right? And if you do, if you're in that boat, come talk to me. Or go talk to my wife, right? She's way more west out there than I am. But no, there's hope in the Bible, right? So do you believe that God has a plan for your life no matter where you're at? Second question is, do you believe that God can use you in any circumstances? Right? No matter where you're at, no matter what you're doing, no matter how bad it may get, whether you're thrown in the pit, or you're thrown in the prison, or you're sold into slavery, or all the things that Joseph was done, right? Do you believe that God can use you even in that circumstance? Right? And that's the second one. Here's the third one. Are you willing to be God? Or, ooh, no, you're not willing to be God. Throw that out there. Are you willing to be used by God to accomplish his mission? Are you willing to be used by God to accomplish his mission? You can believe that God has a plan for your life. And you can believe that God can use you in any circumstance, but then you can be like, I don't really want to get involved that bad. Why? I don't understand that. I don't understand that argument. Anyway, are you willing to be used by God to accomplish his mission? That's where Joseph was. He was like, okay, wherever you put me, God, I'm going to be used there. And God's like, okay, we're going to do it then. Here we go. Right, and so the outline has been this, and you guys know it. He starts with his parents, right? He's the chosen child, the golden child. He's got the coat of many colors. He's got all that, right? He starts with his parents, right? And then he gets thrown in the pit, right? The pit was two things. It was empty, and there was no water, right? That's the only two things it says about the pit. You know, it could have said a whole lot more things. It could have said a lot less. Those are the two things it says. It's always key to remember in your life. You know what? It might be empty, and there might not be any water, but it could be a whole lot worse, right? So just think about that. You go back and listen to that. That was a whole day's worth of talking. So anyway, so he goes from his parents, really with dad, because mom had died already, to the pit. Then he gets pulled out of the pit, right? Hallelujah. So he can get sold into slavery. That's just an awesome life to live, right? He's sold into slavery with Potiphar. You know, everything's good. He's like chief of the house. And then all of a sudden, what? Potiphar's wife decides that she's, you know the story. She basically accuses him of raping her. He's talking about, he gets thrown into prison. So he's in prison. Man, this is like a roller coaster ride of life. He gets basically promoted to king of the, or not king, but like the chief of the prisoners. And you know the story. He gets out eventually because he interprets the dreams and goes up. He interprets the dreams for Pharaoh, and he's in the palace, right? That's where we're basically where we're at right now in the outline. Is he went from the parents to the pit, Potiphar's house, the prison, and now he's in the palace, right? And if you're like, that's a really good outline, you should think helpful because I totally stole it from him. And I told him I stole it from him. And so it's really good. And we're actually going to camp out in the palace for a long time. But there is one more P that we'll get to towards the end of Joseph's life. And it's one that we've all got coming. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but it's coming. So so we're in the palace. So here's what I've got today. I've got three questions that you need to ask yourself as we go through this. And I'm going to read this fairly quickly. We're basically going to pick right up where we were as we went through just where he's at. I don't have a lot of time to go back, but if you'll remember, you know, basically the famine, you know, the dream that he interpreted for Pharaoh was what? You're going to have 7 really good years, 7 years of plenty, years that's better than they've ever been, right? And it's like, well, heck yeah. Excuse me. Then after that, you're going to have 7 years of famine that are worse than you've ever had. And you're going to eat up all the stuff that you had of the plenty before you even knew what happened, right? So that was the dream. So what did Pharaoh do? He's like, okay, well, Joseph's like, you need to look out somebody to kind of be the overseer of all this so you don't die of starvation. So Pharaoh's like, okay, that sounds like a really good job for you. So he does it. Last week we saw Joseph's dad, Jacob, Israel, right? Sends the other brothers, the 10 brothers, you know, that threw him in the pit, left him for dead, to go buy food in Egypt, having no idea that Joseph was going to be the one they were going to come across. So they come up. They buy food. That was last week. Go back and listen to this. That's where we're at now, right? They went back. Remember, they had the money that they were supposed to pay for, and it all ended up in their sack. And that's what, you know, so that's where we're at. So that's the only backstory I'm giving you because we're out of time. Genesis chapter 43, verse 1. It says, and the famine was sore in the land. Well, we talked about that last week, right? It was really bad. And it came to pass when they had eaten up all the corn, talking about Joseph's brothers and, you know, all that they took back. When they eaten up all the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. Well, if you'll remember, Joseph told his brothers, they didn't know it was Joseph, right? Don't come back unless you bring your youngest brother with you. Right? And what did they do to make sure that happened? He kept one of his brothers, and he's in prison still in Egypt. Just okay, don't come back. So dad says, hey, go buy some more food. And Judah immediately says, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. You must have forgot what we told you, Dad, because we can't go back. We're all going to end up in prison if we don't take Benjamin with us, right? If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down to buy any food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. And Israel said, Dad said, right? Because that's how it always is. Dad said, and Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether you had a brother? Why did you even tell him you had a brother? Why didn't you even tell him you had a brother? I didn't know he wanted to see it. Wait, come on now. And they said, the man asked us straightly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of his word, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Guys are like, I don't even know this guy, why he cared, I don't know, but I wouldn't have lied to him, right? He's the only guy in the world that's got corn right now. What weeks are hungry? You know, and it's a pretty basic story here, guys. So, verse 8 says, and Judah said unto Israel's father, send the lad with me, talking about his little brother Benjamin, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and our little ones. He's like, okay, here's the deal. We're going to take our brother with us, and we're going to get some corn, because I'm hungry and you're hungry, and we're all going to starve if we don't. I'm just putting it in black and white terms for you, Dad. Verse 9. This is key in on this. I will be a surety for him. Of my hand shall I require him. And if I bring him not to thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we have lingered, surely now we have returned the second time. And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry them down the man a present, right, by his love, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh and nuts and almonds. So apparently they had plenty of nuts, they just didn't have the corn. This is what I'm reading here, so I don't know. Anyway. And take down double your money in your hand and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again into your hand. Peradventure it was an oversight. So here's the first question I got for you today. Now I'm moving quickly. Who or what are you willing to be a surety for? What? You go using the little Canadian language again, right?
Yes.
Who or what are you willing to be a surety for? What does Judah mean when he says, where's the verse? It says in verse 9, I will be a surety for him. Out of my hand shall thou require him. So what does Judah mean when he says he'll be a surety for his brother? What does that mean?
Guarantee.
Like a guarantee, right? It's like that's a today's type of word for it, right? The definition of surety, if you look it up on the internet, so it's got to be true, right?
Yes.
It does, right? Is a person who takes responsibility for another's performance or an undertaking, right? For example, they're appearing in court or the payment of a debt, something like that, right? As a leader at a job or something, the boss would basically be a surety for his employees, right? So here's how it works in my work, because it's a really large company, and there's lots of different levels of people who sit in offices at times, it seems like. I have a boss who was told by somebody above him, who was probably told by somebody above him, this is what we need to get done. And they tell me, these are the things we need to get done. So what do? I tell my guys at work, these are the things, we're down at the bottom level, you know, we're in the ditches, right? This is what needs to be done. We've got to get these things done. We've got to meet X, right? Okay, well, at the end of the day, if they don't get it done, okay, they might lose their job, but I'm the one who's required to answer for that, right? The same way that if I don't get my job done. So I am a surety for that, right? Is somebody like a sponsor or a guarantee or something like that, right? Basically what Judah's saying is that I am personally guaranteeing you that Benjamin's going to make it back home. And if he doesn't, then I'm the sole person that's responsible. That's what he's saying. I'm the sole person that should be held accountable. We see it in today's world when basically somebody would co-sign on a loan, right? Yeah, something like that. You co-sign on a loan, right? So my kids may, you know, Brian, he's going to be 15 in a couple of weeks. You know,
oh my gosh.
Don't get me started. So next year he's going to be 16, and he may decide he wants to go out and, you know, buy a Porsche or something. And, well, they won't give me the money, Dad, right? And this totally isn't Brian, right? But anyway,
is this Brendan?
So, anyway, I want to go buy a new car, and I'm going to be like, too bad. You got a nice little Geo Metro sitting in the driveway, right? But that's how it works, right? So if the bank won't give him money, I can go co-sign. And I can put my name on the line saying, okay, well, if he doesn't pay, then I'll take responsibility for paying for him, right? I would be a surety for him. And so the question is, what are you willing to be a surety for in this world? Right? What are you willing to take responsibility for? What are you willing to be a surety for? The real question becomes, and I mean, this just really dumbs it down to black and white, makes it real. Who are you willing to die for? Who are you willing to die for? Right? If my wife decides that she wants a new car, well, then we're probably gonna go sign for it. Right? Or, you know, that's not my wife, right? Anyway, but whatever it is, who are you willing to die for? Hebrews 7:22. It says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. The life of Jesus Christ in this world and the death of Jesus Christ was a surety, was a promise, was a guarantee of a better testament than the Old Testament. The Old Testament, all the rules and the laws and everything we had to live for. The life of Christ was a surety, was a guarantee of a better testament. Something that we can hold on to that's way better than trying to live by all them rules that are in the Old Testament, right? Who are you willing to die for? Because Christ had to give his life for it. It wasn't just like he could live a perfect life and that did it. No, he had to die for it. Hebrews 7:22. Proverbs 6, 1 and 2 says, my son, if thou be a surety for a friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art a snare with the words of thy mouth, and thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Right? So he's saying, if you're going to be a surety for your friend, if you're going to put your life out there for your friend, then you have stricken your hand with the string. If he crosses a stranger, now you're crossing that stranger, right? Basically, you're saying, I'm going to stick up for this guy. I'm willing to stand in the gap for this guy, even if he's an idiot stick, right? We live in a world where we don't want to be held liable for anything, right? Anything. Ever. So the question is, what are you willing to stand up for? You willing to stand up for your friends? Right? I remember, now, I know that you guys probably don't believe this about me, but I used to not always do the smart thing, right? I used to not always be a Christian. I used to frequent establishments where there may be drinking involved or this, that, or the other, right? And so this is where you would see this, right? Are you willing to be a surety for your friends? If your friend's over there, three sheets of the wind popping off of the mouth of the guy who's 6 foot tall and bulletproof, are you willing to stand in the gap for him? Right? Because I've been in those situations, right?
We're not willing.
I've been in those situations where it's like, you know what, I'm going to get popped in the mouth for this guy's mouth. But I'm willing to do it because you're not going to let your butt. So maybe you are letting your butt. Who are you willing to be a surety for? Your friends? Your family? Right? I just guarantee you, there is nothing that's going to come at my family, even if she is completely wrong, that I'm not going to stand and take the bullet. We'll discuss it later. But if somebody accuses my wife of something, man, I will fight to the death. Right? And we can address the situation later, but you're not going to talk bad about my wife or my kids, right? That's just the way it is. Are you willing to be a surety for your family? Your home? What about your church? Somebody's talking smack on your church. I don't know. Right? What about your God, your Bible? Right? Why do you use that King James Bible? I don't know. Why do you? Right? What are you willing to be a surety for? I think it's good. I mean, I'm just reading through this chapter, and I'm like, there's really not a whole lot of, you know, hey, they went and talked to their brother again, but there's some things we can pull out of here and just kind of ask ourselves. Who are you willing to be a surety for? Verse 13, we're going to read some more of the story, right? This is Dad talking. It says, take also your brother and arise and go again unto the man. The God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send you away your other brother, so the one that's in prison, right, and Benjamin. If I have bereaved my children, I am bereaved, right? He's like, whatever. At this point, we're going to die one way or the other, right? So, might as well go. So the men took the present, and they took double the money in their hand, and Benjamin rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Now, keep in mind, they don't know who Joseph is, right? They don't know that this is their brother. At this point in the story, they still don't know. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home to his house, right? And slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the men did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men to Joseph's house. What's going on? Why are we going? Oh, we are in trouble. That's what they're thinking, right? We are in trouble. What's the first thing they're thinking? We didn't taste this corn the last time we were here. Verse 18, and the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen in our enemies. So here's what we're going to do, right? And they came near the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, sir, there may have been a problem the last time we were here. Probably should have taken care of it then, but just, hey, you know, that's just how I picture this going down, right? Oh, sir, we came and eat down the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn and opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. You know, we cared, just not enough to bring it back to you, right? And the money we have brought down in our hand to buy food, we cannot tell who put our money in our sack. And he said, peace be unto you. This is like Joseph's ambassador. Fear not, your God and the God of your father have given you the treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought it to Simeon, and he brought Simeon out. Simeon's the one who was in prison while they were back home. And the man brought them in into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet and gave their asses provender, and they made ready the present against Joseph. Against Joseph came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. Right. So, okay, here's the next question, and I'm moving quickly. What guilt are you carrying? What guilt are you carrying? Right, you might be like, nothing. Right, I'm just floating on cloud nine, okay? Before the brothers even returned to Egypt to buy corn, they're worried about what? The money that they didn't pay the last time, right? They tried to pay, and then they got back home, not even all the way home, and everybody had their money, right? Well, obviously they didn't care enough to make the trip back to give it to them, right? I just assume, right, that if before they ran out of corn, they stumbled into some new food, they wouldn't have like made a special trip back to pay the guy off, right? I'm doubting that's how that would have happened. before they can even return to Egypt to buy corn, they're worried about the money that wasn't paid the last time they were there to buy it, right? The worry that they're experiencing, the unease, that's what we call guilt. Now, you guys know what you know this. They become much more worried when they get to Egypt and they find out that they're being taken to Joseph's house or something. They were hoping they could slip in, get the corn and get out, and nobody remembers who they were. What is it in your life that as soon as you're put in a situation that turns bad, because I'm just going to guess that you at some point in your life had a situation that's not the best. What is it in your life that when a situation turns bad, you immediately think it's because of that one thing that you've got this guilt about, this looming whatever it is, right? This person that you offended, or, you know, it's like God's punishing you for it. That's not how it works, just in case you're wondering. So here's what you need to get. Everyone in the world feels guilt over this or that in their lifetime, right? Everybody's going to feel guilt about something. Maybe something that you have you didn't pay for. I'm not saying you stole it. Maybe something you have that you didn't pay for. Maybe somebody that was hurt because of something you did. Maybe something that you said that offended somebody. A situation that went wrong because, you know, you got this whole foot and mouth syndrome thing going on or whatever, right? At some point in your life, you felt some guilt, some sort of... Everyone experiences guilt, but as Christians, we need to change our guilt to something else. You have to change your guilt to something called godly sorrow. You have to change your guilt to something called godly sorrow. And here's what I mean by that, and you'll get it in a minute. You may feel guilt, but the question is, how much guilt did you feel? Well, I felt bad. Bad enough to say... To reconcile? You know, enough to make you feel bad or enough to actually go back and pay the guy that needed paid? I mean, how much guilt did you feel? Enough to make you feel bad or enough to actually go out of your way and apologize and reconcile with that person that you hurt? I mean, how much guilt are we talking about? As Christians, our guilt needs to be what they call godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 verses 9 to 11. Now listen to this. This is Paul talking. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." Dude, I'm not happy that you guys are sorry about what went on, right? If you remember the church at Corinthians, they were kind of a wicked church. Let's just call it what it was, right? They didn't do things the right way, right? And so they finally get called out on it, and now they've got this, man, we shouldn't have done that. They're guilt. They've got this guilt. He's like, "I don't rejoice that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance," that there was a change. "For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Think about that for a minute. Hey, honey, I'm sorry. Or, yeah, I'm sorry I said that. It says right there, the sorrow of the world worketh death. Verse 11. "For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal, what revenge." He's like, you're reconciling this thing, right? "In all things ye have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Right? That's what Paul's talking about with the church. They're just doing all this wicked stuff and they finally got right. Not that they just, you know, "Hey, I'm sorry," right? There's something completely different about me knowing that I said something that offended my wife and say, "Yeah, honey, I'm sorry." And she's like, she won't say this. She'll never say this, but no, you're not. Or there's a difference in me searching my heart, going to God, "Hey, how did I change her? What did that do? How is that going to affect our relationship moving forward?" And going and actually talking about what I did. How what I did offended her, and actually make it right. That's what godly sorrow is. And I'm not just talking about with my wife, right? You could do this with people that you know, a brother in Christ, you know, whatever. We can't have this, "Yeah, I'm sorry," kind of attitude to the world. Because if not, we're no better than they are, right? You have to have a godly sorrow. Being sorry doesn't make you go back and pay the guy that didn't get his money, right? It just doesn't. Being sorry doesn't make you go out of your way and get right with the person you offended. Being sorry doesn't fix anything. But godly sorrow does. It reconciles, right? Godly sorrow brings an action called repentance. It brings change, right? it brings a different direction. So the initial question is, what guilt are you carrying, right? But the more pointed question is this: why haven't you taken action to have godly sorrow instead of just thinking? Right? Why haven't you taken some sort of action to just say, yeah, I feel guilt about that? Why haven't you taken the Christian approach and actually had a godly sorrow? Okay, let's wrap up the chapter and be done. So, verse 26. And when Joseph came home, all his brothers there, right? They brought him his present, which was in their hand, to the house, and they bowed down themselves to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare, and said, is your father well? The old man whom you spake, is he yet alive? And they answered, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made release. Now, if you remember, the first chapter we talked about, I think it was chapter 37, if I remember right. Remember Joseph in the dream? And he said in the dream that, you know, the 12 stars, meaning his 12 brothers, were going to bow down, or not 12 brothers, no, we're going to bow down and make obeisance. Verse 29, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. Remember, Benjamin's the only one that's his true brother, not just a half-brother, right? So he's got a whole lot of those brothers from another mother going on, but he really does, right? With all the issues of the four different mothers. So anyway, that's what he's talking about. When he says, he saw his brother Benjamin's mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spake? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. He was so overwhelmed with emotion, it says that he wept. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, sit on bread. And they sat on him by himself, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews. This is the abomination of the Egyptians. This is really cool. In verse 32, he says, and he sat before them. So he like tells them where to sit. He says, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled at one another. How in the world did he know exactly the order that he needed to sit? And they took and sent messes unto them from before him, and Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of the others, and they drank and were married with him, right? So basically they have a meal with this guy, and it rolls right into the next chapter we'll get into next week. But here's the last question, sorry, because we need to get done. What are you willing to weep for? What are you willing to weep for? The question has a different answer for a lot of different people, right? Some of you would say, like, a cute little picture with some kittens. Oh, that makes me proud. Yeah. That's so weird. Anyway, okay, right? Some of you would say, like, people getting married makes you cry, right? So I never understood. Are you crying because, I don't understand what you're crying for, right? Because you're never going to be free again, or, you know, I always say, you know, if you got a groom up there that's crying, it might be a problem, right? Some of you would say, you know, having a baby makes you cry. It's so cute. Okay. Right?
I cried at my wedding.
Some of you would say a tragedy of some kind. Some of you would say, right, I don't even cry because crying for a bunch of little sissies, right? Okay. Well, first let me say this. There's a difference between crying and weeping, right? There's a difference between crying and weeping. And you know, I was going to ask somebody kind of explain this, but I think you guys all understand. The difference between you're crying and you're weeping. You weep when you're so overcome with an emotion that you can't help it. Even when you're like, I need to stop, right? Generally, kind of like at the funeral or something, when it finally hits you that this is like the last, right? That's a weeping, right? Something like that. John 11:34-36, and said, this is Jesus talking, where have you laid him? Talking about Lazarus. And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. In verse 35, it's the shortest verse in the Bible. And it's a really good verse. It says Jesus wept. Right? He felt our infirmities, right? And they said, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him, right? Jesus Christ himself wept for the death of his friend Lazarus, right? Weeping is not always a bad thing, right? It doesn't mean that you're less of a, you know, man, or weeping is not a bad thing. It's simply an emotion that we feel from time to time, right? Like, use Joseph as an example here, right? Joseph had been through a lot. He probably thought he was never going to see any of his brothers ever again, especially his youngest brother, Benjamin, who he already knew that once he was gone, he took his spot as dad's favorite child, right? Benjamin, his only true brother, the only thing that he had left in this world, after everything he'd been through, the pit, Potiphar's house, prison, thought he'd never see him again. And when he comes rolling up, it says that he can't even contain himself. He has to go in another room and weep. Right? And weep. So the question is, what are you willing to do? You know, a loved one lost, a relationship gone bad, the bad choices of a friend. Those are all exceptions or expected things to weep for, but here's a couple other ones that I think as a Christian you feel as compassionate about. Maybe a brother or sister in Christ just fell away. Right? Do you care? The state of the church in our nation. And you want to weep about something. The lost souls that are all around us every day. Right? It's totally expected for us to weep in situations we talked about, but at some point in our lives, right? At some point in your life, you got to start seeing the world through rose-colored glasses, right? No, not really. At some point in your life, you've got to, you know, start seeing the world through God's eyes, seeing things the way God sees them. You have to. We have to have the heart of God. We have to care about the things that God cares about. We have to sometimes realize that the world doesn't actually revolve around us. It doesn't. That God's got a bigger plan than just you and you being happy, right? At some point, you've got to realize that. What are you willing to do? Right, we're out of time. Sorry, guys. It's late. So. Father God, I love you, Lord. Thank you for today. I thank you for just your words, the things that you're doing in the lives of people in Past Point, Lord. It's just awesome to be a part of your church and your class, Lord. I pray that you just send us out this week as lights in a dark world, Lord, that you would just use us to share your word and share Christ, Lord. I just thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.